And we're going to have a longer text today. We're going to watch a dramatization of it. And it's basically, if you have your Bibles or just in your head, if you have these things in there, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. And we're actually going to look at two conversations Jesus has and just pull out some common elements in those conversations. One is Nicodemus, a very righteous, well-known leader of Israel. And the second is a Samaritan woman who would have been viewed with great scorn and looked down upon. So we're going to watch those two conversations and then lift out a few truths from it. Apparently I'll summarize, I guess. If you get it, that's all right, we'll do it. All right, John chapter 3, John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, and he comes to him at night. He's a religious leader. My read on him is that, yes, he's humble, he's open, he thinks Jesus might be the Messiah, but probably if you had to pick a struggle in his life, it would be self-righteousness, because he does have the spiritual resume. He is successful. And so so Jesus has this conversation with him, and it's kind of a famous section of scripture where he tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. And this is probably shocking to Nicodemus, because not only is he a Jew, but he's a Jew's Jew, and he's a Pharisee, which were the most righteous and moral of the Jews. There are historical things where they most likely memorized much of what we refer to as the Old Testament, but they would refer to as the Jewish scriptures. And so this was a man who tried to live a righteous life, was very moral, very respected, and Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And it's interesting, when you look at the text, Nicodemus is named, and I think that's because the early church, those first readers, would probably know who Nicodemus was. He was that kind of leader and well-known individual. The Samaritan woman is not named, which also kind of points to her status in society. Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. They were viewed as racially inferior by the Jews. They were viewed as heretics, basically, in their faith. They were viewed as outcasts from the Jewish nation because they had intermarried and were the result of marrying non-Jews, and you weren't supposed to do that. And so the Samaritan woman was not only not a Jew, not one of the insiders, she would be an outcast even among her own people. When Jesus has a conversation with her, he points out her sin, and basically she had five marriages and was living with a man. And even in our anything-goes culture, people would notice that. That would stand out. That would be something others would be critical of. But in that culture, in that deeply religious culture, that would have been just stunning and shocking. As a matter of fact, she shows up to draw water at noon is when she has this conversation with Jesus in the heat of the day. And you don't do that if you're a woman in that ancient culture. You would go early in the morning when it's cool. But we think that she was avoiding, and she was even an outcast and a reject among her own people. Now, it never feels good to be an outcast. And so I wanted to kind of look at these two people on polar opposites, the ultimate insider and the ultimate outcast, and how Jesus interacts with both of them. I think all of us have experienced maybe both of those. You know, you're an insider possibly in your family or maybe in certain circles, and you're an outsider somewhere else. You just never know who's going to reject you or not like you. The other day, I had to chuckle. I came home and my 14-year-old daughter was babysitting a little boy. And I don't know if I came in dramatically into the kitchen. I'm a pretty reserved person. I can't imagine. But I came in and he goes, "You scared me." This little boy did. And I'm like, "Okay." And then he walks over to Henry like I'm not in the room. And he goes, "Your dad kind of freaks me out." So even in your own home, you can be an outsider sometimes. But, you know, you look at these two conversations, and I will read to you some of those conversations as we get into this. If you look at these two conversations, yes, Jesus does take, there's some differences in his approach to them. For instance, when he talks to the Jewish scholar who was on the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, this religious leader, he mentions what most of us would say is an obscure Old Testament story about God sending serpents into the nation of Israel and people dying from these poisonous snakes' bites. And it's kind of a story we react against, but it does point to the wrath of God and his judgment. And so Jesus refers to that story when he's talking to Nicodemus. He doesn't do anything like that with the Samaritan woman because she wouldn't know that. So there are some differences in how he handles these two people. But what I think is fascinating is what's common. There's a core that it doesn't matter where you are on the political spectrum, on the educational spectrum, on the financial spectrum, on, you know, pick your category, that Jesus is going to approach you with certain ideas, certain truths, and he's going to call you and I to himself. And so I want us to look at this and think about it. The first idea when I look at these two conversations is that really everyone has a need. And there are lots of needs that we have. You know, we need shelter, we need food, we need love. But one need that Jesus meets, and it's a need that only he can meet, is that ultimate need of being forgiven. And we all have had those moments where we have done wrong. And it doesn't take that much to dig and to look and to find those things. And we all maybe have moments where we wish we had a rewind button. Like, wouldn't that be nice? You know, I just said something in an argument with my wife. Could you hold on just a second? Let me hit rewind and take that back. Wouldn't that be nice? But instead, you hear about that later, right? And so we all wish we had a rewind button. We all have a permanent record, so to speak. But Jesus offers both the Nicodemus folks, those who are very respectable, very moral, at least most of the time, and the Samaritan woman folks, those whose sins may appear more blatant, maybe more noticeable on the outside, he offers all of us this most basic need that drives us, that can haunt us, and that is that we need to be forgiven of our sins. And so we've all sinned, and sin is basically cosmic treason against God. It's trying to put ourselves on the throne that only God belongs on. It's saying, you know, God, I know that you have said we're to be honest, that we're not to lie, but in this particular case, I know better than you do. And so I'm going to tell a lie because that's what is needed here. And so we need to stop and look about this, think about it, that everyone has a need, and this need is for forgiveness. You know, when Jesus was talking in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, in John 3 verse 3 through 7, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." I kind of chuckle at this because both Nicodemus and this woman, when Jesus talks spiritually and symbolically, they both go literal and physical. Nicodemus is like, "What? We go back into our mother's womb? What are you talking about?" Jesus talks about living water to the Samaritan woman, and she's like, "Well, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me water?" And he's like, "Look, I'm teaching you spiritual truths." Let me go on here. Verse 5 of John chapter 3, Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Now we read that, and most here have some kind of church background, and that doesn't shock us, that doesn't surprise us. But for religious, moral, member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, descendant of Abraham, Nicodemus, to have the Messiah, or who he thinks might be the Messiah, look at him and say, "You must be born again," was probably shocking and surprising. To say that Nicodemus had to deal with his sins, whatever they were, and I don't know what they were. There might have been pride, there might have been others. And to be humble enough to admit that he has this need, that he can't take care of, because he's always been a self-starter. I view him as a go-getter. And yet we can't really, if you look at our own birth, if we're using the metaphor, the symbol, the picture here, you know, our own birth, we don't have a lot of control. The mom, you know, provides everything we need, and we just kind of participate. And our spiritual birth, I guess you could be the baby and fight the birth, but, you know, it's offered to us. It's out there. It's available. It's not like we have to go earn it. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And so Jesus makes it very clear to moral, religious, upstanding Nicodemus that you need to believe in me, because that's the only way. Only through Christ can we be saved from eternal consequences for our sin, which would be hell, and certain things that happen in this life. Only in Christ can we experience what is the abundant life. And that's not a life without problem or without sorrow, but it is a life that offers us deep peace. It is a life that offers us joy, even in difficult circumstances. And so we need to see that we can have this amazing gift, but everyone needs forgiveness because we all have this sin problem. It doesn't matter who you look at, who you have up on a pedestal in your life, or intellectually, everyone is a sinner. And sometimes people forget this. I've had many people say things when I chat with them about kind of the bad news of the Bible, that we are sinners before a holy God. And they'll go, "I'm good enough," and they have their list about how they're good. And it doesn't take long to punch holes in that. And you have to be gentle, and you have to stop and think about it. But you know, you just pick some of the commands in Scripture and say, "Well, have you never lusted? Have you never told a lie? Have you never had an idol in your life, and that's anything that's in first place instead of God?" And you start going through some of the commands of God, and very quickly, all of us find that we are sinners. You know, in our culture, some of the heroes are, you know, Mandela and Martin Luther King Jr., and yet both, according to the sources, were adulterers. You know, Gandhi was the great liberator of India, and yet he had some really inappropriate practices with young girls. Our heroes of the faith aren't any better. We have, you know, Noah who gets drunk. We have Abraham who was a liar and a coward and wouldn't protect his own wife. We have David who was an adulterer. We have Samson who used to visit prostitutes. And we think to ourselves, "Well, but I'm not like that." But if you start digging into the sin list, you start digging into the ways we can fall short of the holiness to which we are called, we all have a sin problem and we all need forgiveness. I don't know how many of you, I saw several of you over at City Fest yesterday. It was a great coming together of the churches in the community, about 40, and we gave some money, and several of our people volunteered, and I saw a lot of you there. One of the things I appreciated was they were very open and very blunt about our sin problem. Didn't try to whitewash it, didn't try to tone it down, but just very clear that we have this problem. Whether we're an insider, a respectable leader, or whether we're an outsider and our sins are more obvious. In John chapter 4, we look at the Samaritan woman, this outsider, this outcast. In John 4:9, it says, "The Samaritan woman said to him," that's speaking to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And it's hard to portray the animosity between the two groups, but it was strong. And she's going, what are you doing? He's crossing all these barriers, these cultural barriers, in order to reach out to her. And she's surprised and she doesn't understand it. But see, she needs forgiveness too. And Jesus has made an incredible journey from the throne room of heaven to become a baby, to live a sinless life, to offer his life on a cross for Nicodemus and for the Samaritan woman. And he wants both, and all of us in between, to accept the offer of his grace. as they continue to have a conversation, John 4:16-19, he does confront her sin. And I'm not going to read it all because I just mentioned it. But he points out to her what's going on in her relationships. And I think it's interesting. She doesn't throw up any protest. She just says, I see that you are a prophet. He knew things about her that he couldn't have known if he were just a regular guy. She had a sin problem. It was obvious to her and obvious to others. And she needed a solution. And I will tell you, just as someone who does try to share the gospel with people, that often the Samaritan woman person is a lot easier because they get and they see clearly their sin problem. They see the need. You know, when we go on Wednesday nights to North Star, the halfway house, and you sit with those folks, and it's a great time because one of the things is people are sitting there. They're in trouble with the law. They have a month left or how much time it is. And they acknowledge openly that I have been the driver of my own life and I have put it in the ditch. Whereas you go to places like maybe the Rotary Club or Chamber of Commerce or others, and often folks, because they've been successful, because there's some wealth, it's harder to admit this basic need that we need to be forgiven. Because if your life's looking pretty good, it's harder to come clean on this need. But we all need to be forgiven. Ernest Hemingway had a short story called The Capital of the World, and in it he told this little piece about a father who goes to Madrid looking for his son. And he writes in the paper this little ad, a personal ad that says, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montaña, noon on Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa. And then Ernest Hemingway, it's a fictional story, but Ernest Hemingway writes that 800 young men named Paco show up. I think most of us, if you really dig in, understand and acknowledge our need for forgiveness. Forgiveness is to give wrongdoers the gift of not counting that wrongdoing against you. And the scripture is clear for us that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for our sins. God removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. God blots out our sins in the permanent record. God sweeps away our sins. There's all these great images in scripture. And one of my favorite, and one that's a mystery to me, is, but the scripture says this, is how does the all-knowing God do this, but he remembers our sins no more. Haven't you had that happen where you're in a relationship with somebody and they say they've forgiven you, but they remember it and it tends to pop up? Have you had that? Have you done that to people? But God chooses to set that aside and somehow to not bring that up again, to sweep it away. I love looking at the cross because, yes, it points to the high price of our disobedience, but it settles once and for all how God feels about us. Because many of us in our lives, we have experienced love as a moving target. Some of you have parents that, you know, they said they loved you, but you knew they would love you more if you did this. Right? Love is a moving target. Have you experienced that? Maybe with a spouse. Love is a moving target. If you would just change this, then I'd really engage and really love you. Love is a moving target. We've experienced this, but God stands before us and he points to the cross and he points to this high price that he paid for with his son's life. And it settles once and for all how God feels about us. God loves us, not comma, like so many people we meet. God loves us, period. And that's powerful. And that can change our lives. Brennan Manning once said, God loves you as you are, not as you should be. Max Lucado talks about that God's grace and his love, that he aims it at us, not dropping slowly from an eyedropper, but with a fire hose. God loves us in a stunning and startling way. I like the image of a dry erase board or a blackboard and how you can erase your mistakes on a math problem. God looks at our mistakes, our sins, and he erases those through the power of the cross. But we need to understand that a pardon from God, from the holy God of the Bible, is only a pardon if we accept it. In 1929, a man named George Wilson robbed a mail carrier and killed him. He was sentenced to die, but received a presidential pardon. To the shock of the Oval Office that issued this pardon, he refused the pardon. It went all the way to the Supreme Court, and Chief Justice Marshall rendered his decision, the decision of the court, and said this: a pardon rejected is no pardon at all. Unless the recipient of the pardon accepts the pardon, then the pardon cannot be applied. And so the cross is the ultimate pardon for our sins, for our failures, but it's only a pardon if we accept it. It's only a pardon if it gets applied. And so when I look at these people on polar opposite ends of humanity, the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, I see that we all have this sin problem. We all have this great need for forgiveness. And we see that Jesus is the good news. This is what we bring out. What Jesus does in both these conversations is not just give them some insightful truth, not just give them a couple of commands that will make their life go better. What Jesus does is he points them to himself. In essence, saying, I am the good news. I can be what makes a difference in your life. He makes this incredible journey for us. I love a little line in John chapter 4, verse 4, in speaking of the Samaritan woman, where it says about Jesus, now he had to go through Samaria. Jews of that day intentionally avoided Samaria. They didn't want to be near the Samaritans, but Jesus had to go through Samaria. And I think it was because he had to meet this woman and reveal that he was the Messiah to her, and that she could place her trust in him. In John 4, 25 and 26, where he's talking to her, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And I love this, because Jesus has been very guarded in telling people he's Messiah. Because among the Jews, they had this political stuff that they had attached to it. And so he was very careful. And you see this mysterious behavior of Jesus. He'll do a healing and he'll say, don't tell anybody. Because they kept wanting to make him a political king. And he's like, I'm not a political king. And notice what he says to her. He said, then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And there's a significance in his word choice there. I am is a name for God in the Old Testament. And Jesus, I think, is making a deity claim. He is not just saying he is a human Messiah. He is beyond that. He is fully divine, fully God, so that he could die on the cross for all of us, not just one person. That sinless life that he lived could be applied to all of our accounts if we will accept it. Now, Jesus offers us that forgiveness of sin. This is how he's good news, and I've been talking about that. And he also offers us a new life in the Spirit. Just to circle back on forgiveness of sin just a bit, in John chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, I'm not going to read all of this, but if you look at verse 13, this is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And here's this, what probably would be an obscure reference to the Jewish scriptures for most people. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this is found in Numbers chapter 21, and they were grumbling and griping the people of Israel, and God sent snakes into them, into the people. These poisonous snakes, as I was saying earlier, would bite people, and many died. Not our favorite picture of God. Probably not something you put up on your refrigerator. Probably not something, you know, how you go through Bibles and people's Bibles, you can tell kind of what speaks to them by what they underline or what they highlight. Probably none of you, if I had to guess, if I went home and looked at your Bible or you showed it to me today, probably none of you have Numbers 21 and it's all highlighted and circled and there's little smiley faces off in the margin. This is just what I love to see. Probably not. Now, of course, some smart aleck's going to do that and catch me in the hallway, and I understand that, but probably not. But God has to deal with our sin, and we can experience his wrath. We can experience his anger, we can experience his judgment, or we can experience the Son of Man being lifted up. See, the way this punishment that God sent on his people was dealt with was that he had Moses take this bronze serpent and put it up on a stick and like lift it up, and people looked in faith to that. and you know, there's no medicine there. There's, you know, what is going on? But if they looked in faith to what he lifted up, then they didn't die of being bitten by these serpents. And Jesus is saying that's an image of the Son of Man, of me being lifted up on the cross. And if you look in faith, you will not experience the judgment and the wrath of God in this life or the next. And so we need to understand this, that Jesus does offer us forgiveness of sins. Now, what I love about the interaction with the two is with Nicodemus, Jesus pushes him a little harder, I think, to get him to, you know, see his need. But the Samaritan woman who has experienced so much rejection in life, he offers her acceptance. He offers her mercy and grace. He does nudge her about her sin, but he crosses barriers for her. And I love that. In John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, here's part of the conversation he has with this Samaritan woman. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" See, she goes literal, physical, when he's talking spiritual. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I don't know if you've ever been thirsty, really thirsty. I remember one time we were on a mission trip down in San Pedro Sula, Honduras, and we were there was this like shanty, poverty-stricken village up in the mountains, and they didn't have a baptistry in their little ramshackle church building that they had built. And so those of us on this short-term mission team, we carried cement blocks up this mountainside on our backs. And I just remember going, I wish I didn't believe in baptism as much as I do, because I'm carrying those bricks up the back and those big blocks. But we did, and so we carried those blocks up that mountain and built them a baptistry, and it was a helpful thing. But that's probably the only time in my life that I can say I've experienced just this terrible thirst just from hiking up this, because we weren't used to that, the altitude and that kind of physical labor. But in an arid ancient culture, thirst was part of life. And he approaches her with this felt need of thirst. And he says, "Look, I can give you water, eternal water, living water." And that's the gospel. And then it kind of goes into this welling up water within you, which is, I think, the Holy Spirit. It's an image of that. And there's a satisfaction there that comes in Christ that nothing else can offer us. You know, we try through our jobs and through money and through relationships. And the Samaritan woman's a great example. You know, all these husbands, she keeps trying for satisfaction through human relationships. And it's not working. She's just finding rejection. And Jesus says, "I can give you what you thirst for." An intriguing detail to me is author Tim Keller pulls this out in one of his books. And he talks about the idea that Jesus is there having this interaction, at least from a physical kind of human point of view, with this Samaritan woman who's so spiritually thirsty. He's having this interaction because he's physically thirsty, because he's made this incredible journey. He's been incarnated. He's taken on flesh, and he's experiencing life as we experience it, with all the, you know, being tired and thirsty and hungry, all the things that come with being human. And he's thirsty. And he makes this point I think is interesting. He said, you know, there's one other time that he noticed that Jesus says, "I thirst." And that's when he's on the cross himself. It's when he identified with us, not just in our humanity, but also with our sinfulness. The scripture says that he became sin for us. He became sin for us. And so this punishment for the sins of the world was placed on Jesus Christ on that cross. And he says, "I thirst." And I don't think that's just physical. I think that's spiritual as well. For the first time in all eternity, God the Son and God the Father had sin in between them, because God the Son had the sins of humanity placed on him. And we see it more clearly where he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Let me give you just a little bit here on the Spirit. Jesus offers us new life in the Spirit. John 3, verse 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again." And then he gives this image of wind for the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit's mystery. You know, there's some mystery there. He nudges us. He calls us to salvation. He leads us. He empowers us to live a holy life. And I love the image of wind because you can't really see the wind, but you see the effects of wind. And wind can be powerful. It can knock down buildings. It can do incredible things. And the Holy Spirit can do amazing things. In John 3, verse 34, this is at the end of the Nicodemus interaction. I like this: "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." I love that. The Spirit without limit. He is within us once we become a Christian. And we are changed from the inside out. We need the Holy Spirit. One author said that the last addiction is self-help. We need to not rely on self-help. We need God help. And the Holy Spirit comes within us and changes us from the inside out. I love both these images of the Holy Spirit, wind and water. Water is that image of cleansing. We see that in this great picture Jesus gives us and the Scripture gives us in Christian baptism. There's a picture of just being washed, cleansed. It's a picture of what's going on internally in our hearts and in our minds. That God is taking care of our sin problem. And the Holy Spirit changes us. You see, God doesn't just forgive us. He forms us into someone new. And so when I look at these two conversations with people just diametrically on opposite ends of the human perspective, I see that both have a sin problem, just like you, just like me. And they have this great need of forgiveness. And Jesus comes to deal with that. And we see that Jesus is the good news. That he takes care of our sin problem. He offers us forgiveness. And he gives us new life in the Holy Spirit. And so I want to encourage you to come and talk to me. If you want to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, I want to talk to you about that. Pray with you. We'll baptize you as the Bible commands as soon as we get a chance to do that. And I just want you to stop and think about it. Where are you on the spectrum? I don't know. Some of you identify with a Samaritan woman, maybe. Maybe you've experienced rejection. Maybe your sin's obvious to others. And some of you identify with Nicodemus. It's a lot more hidden. You look pretty good. Life's going your way. But both need a Savior. And you do too. And I do too. Only in Christ, the good news of Christ, can we have an abundant life here, a changed life here, and an eternal, hope-filled, filled with joy life forever in heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for each person here. And maybe today is a divine appointment for somebody who says, you know what, I want what Jesus offers. Just pray they would come and talk to me or one of the leaders and we can just walk them through that. Lord, I thank you for City Fest and the coming together of at least 40 churches, and look to me like thousands of people were there. I just pray that eternal fruit came out of all the seeds that were planted yesterday. Lord, I'm excited about reading through with other pastors those decision cards and seeing what people are thinking and where they need help and what's the next step for them. Lord, I pray for each person here. I pray that each of us would live lives that are unexplainable except for the Spirit of God within us. That people would be startled by our peace, amazed at our compassion, surprised at our just open and humble honesty, that we would be people who point simply yet profoundly to Jesus Christ. Lord, this is our prayer in the name of your Son. Amen.